If you want to open up with me in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll be looking chiefly at verses 7 through 12 this morning, but I'll read beginning at verse 1 to give us the context. So I'll read the passage for us this morning, I'll pray for us, and then we'll look to God's word this morning. This is the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul says this: "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you." Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and infallible word, your divine revelation to us. And we ask and pray this morning, Lord, that as we come to your word, you would illumine the eyes of our hearts as we seek to not only understand and believe your word, but obey it. We pray, Lord, that you would shine the light of the glory of Christ into our hearts this morning, and that you would use the weakness of your servant this morning to proclaim the excellency of your divine power. We pray all this in Christ's glorious name. Amen. Amen. Our Lord, in John chapter 12, verse 24, famously says these words: "That unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." He says, "But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Our Lord here, speaking proleptically and prophetically of his coming death, takes this illustration from nature in order to demonstrate a paradox, a principle that is rather counterintuitive. That in order for life and fruit to come from a seed, it must first die. For a grain of wheat to produce life in abundance, it must first undergo a type of death. This is the principle, we could say, of life out of death. Now, this principle is a principle that we see preeminently in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died that we might have life. He underwent death itself so that we might be raised to life with him. Life out of death. And it is this same principle that we see the Apostle Paul apply here, not only to his ministry, but all true gospel ministry. The principle of life out of death. A paradoxical principle. a counterintuitive principle, one that is seemingly contradictory, but one that we see throughout our passage this morning. God's divine power shown in human weakness. God's preservation manifested in and through suffering. Christ's life shone forth in his people being given over to death. And while this principle is certainly embedded in Paul's ministry and all apostolic ministry, the great burden for us to see this morning is that this is also our experience as believers. The constant experience of our own innate weakness. Suffering and affliction in its various forms. This process of continually undergoing death itself. And the great fear for us this morning is that in the midst of these afflictions, we would become confused, discouraged, dismayed, disheartened, tempted to lose heart, to see our weakness, to see our suffering, and be tempted to even despair. And so what we need to see this morning is that Paul writes these things to us, not so we will despair, not so we will lose heart, but rather that we might see that God is pleased to use the weakness of his earthly servants to declare his all-sufficient power. And so the main point that we're going to consider this morning is this. God uses the weakness, the suffering, and even dying of his people to manifest the excellency of his preserving and life-giving power. Or we could say it even more succinctly, God uses the affliction of his people to declare his all-sufficient power. And we're going to consider this in 3 points this morning as we go through our text. The 3 points are this. First, God's power displayed in our weakness. Second, God's preservation demonstrated in our suffering. And finally, Christ's life declared in our dying. First, we'll consider God's power displayed in our weakness. We see in verse 7, the Apostle Paul contrasts the great glory of the gospel of Christ with the weakness and frailty of those that possess this gospel and proclaim it. That having declared in chapter 3 the beauty and glory of the new covenant and the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in chapter 4, Paul now contrasts this with the native weakness and frailty of those that proclaim this glorious gospel. And he does this not to discourage God's people, but in order to display the excellency of God's power. And we see this contrast in verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." We have this great, invaluable treasure in earthen vessels. This glorious light, this heavenly reality contained in weak and earthen vessels. The Apostle Paul here compares the glorious and heavenly reality, the treasure of the gospel, with the weakness and frailty of those that possess it. That though they possess this immeasurable treasure in their immaterial souls, he points out that their material bodies remain susceptible to much weakness. You could say we are but made of earth, made from the dust. He compares us to earthen pots that are easily broken. Not made of stone or iron, but liable and vulnerable to every kind of weakness and every kind of suffering and affliction. And while this is certainly the case for the Apostle Paul, who was subject to every kind of affliction and suffering, this also describes the condition and experience of all gospel believers. We too are but dust, susceptible to much weakness and frailty, vulnerable to every kind of affliction and suffering, earthen pots that are easily broken, yet possessing the glorious treasure of the gospel. And we can ask ourselves, why is this the case? What is the purpose of this great contrast? And we see in our passage the answer. Because God's power is best displayed not in our natural human abilities, nor our own diligence, power, and strength, but rather in our innate human weakness. Or we could say it like this: our weakness is the perfect means by which to display the excellency of God's power. One commentator said it like this: our native frailty provides the ideal setting for the clear display of God's power, to show who the power belongs to. This is why he goes on in verse 7 to say, to show who the surpassing power belongs to, that it belongs to God and not to us. And at first this can sound very paradoxical to us, counterintuitive. We can almost hear the Apostle Paul's opponents in the background saying these kinds of things. If this gospel is so glorious, why are the preachers of it so frail? If the message being proclaimed is so heavenly, why are its messengers weak and earthen? This is precisely the charge that was leveled against the Apostle Paul from the false apostles. Look at Paul. He is a weak man, frail and easily broken, vulnerable to every kind of affliction. Is his gospel really that glorious? But what Paul is saying here is that it is precisely this contrast which provides the ideal setting for the display of God's power. Why? Because it makes the source of this divine power clear. It makes it evident and manifest that this glorious power of the gospel is not from man, but God. The heavenly light of the glory of Christ shining into the darkened, dead hearts of sinners is not the power of man. It is the power of God. And our innate frailty makes this source clear and evident. It keeps God's power from being obscured or eclipsed by us, that he might receive the glory and not man. We could think of an example like this. Nobody keeps a great treasure in a container that is more valuable than the treasure itself. No one comes to a pot of gold and glories in the excellency of the pot, saying, look at how great this pot is. No, the glory is not from the container, but that which it contains. And so this great treasure of the gospel is best shown not in the strength of God's people, but in their innate weakness, displaying the excellency of his power. God is pleased to show his strength in the weakness of his earthly servants. Strength out of weakness. And nowhere do we see this more clearly demonstrated than in the face of suffering. And that brings us to our second point this morning: God's preservation demonstrated in our suffering. We see in verses 8 and 9 that it is precisely in and through the suffering, affliction, and persecution of God's people where his preserving power is clearly manifest. That it is in the midst of affliction and persecution where God's preservation of his people is particularly demonstrated. Paul describes this suffering as constant, continuous, and manifold in verses 8 and 9 when he says, we are afflicted in every way. The New King James says, we are hard pressed on every side, outwardly afflicted in every way and troubled in every respect. As we know, Paul faced danger at every turn of his ministry. Shipwrecked 3 times, often hungry and thirsty. You can go to 2 Corinthians 11 and see that the apostle was in perils from robbers, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in weariness and much toil. Pressed, we could say, in every direction and surrounded on all sides. But he says, not crushed, not flattened. He says, we are perplexed. We could call this an inward affliction. Perplexed and doubting in the soul and in the inward man. Uncertain of what will come about. Unsure of how God's purposes will be accomplished. This is a suffering of the soul. Filled with anxious and troublesome thoughts about what his lot would be in this life. But he says, not in despair, not driven to hopelessness. He goes on in verse 9, persecuted, oppressed, and afflicted for the faith. As we know, Paul was beaten, he was stoned and imprisoned, hated by the world and by false brethren, violently pursued and hunted by those that opposed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a suffering for the faith. Suffering not only for professing Christ and walking in His ways, but suffering for preaching Christ and the whole counsel of God. But he says, but not forsaken, not abandoned. He says, struck down, thrown to the ground by sin, by Satan in the world, but not destroyed. And so we see here the great suffering that Paul and really all the apostles experienced. This constant affliction that they were under for the gospel of Christ. But as we look to the rest of Scripture, we see that this continual experience of suffering and affliction was not only the case for the apostles, but all true children of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It is promised. It is guaranteed. This suffering comes to all true children of God. But what we need to see is that this suffering, far from diminishing God's power, is actually the perfect mechanism to demonstrate God's preserving and keeping power. That this experience of suffering, while continuous and at times even death-like, does not defeat God's people, but rather perfectly displays God's preservation. And we see this demonstrated in the very passage itself. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Not those who have no hope. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not ultimately forsaken. Struck down, but not utterly destroyed. And this, brothers and sisters, is the demonstration of God's preserving power. It is in and through suffering. It is chiefly in suffering where this power is made manifest. It is in the fire of affliction where God's power is most clearly demonstrated. Calvin said it like this: Paul shows here that his abject and pitiful condition, so far from detracting from the glory of God, is actually the occasion of advancing it. Our suffering, far from detracting from the glory of God, is actually the means of displaying it. This is precisely where we see the operation of God's divine and preserving power. It is in suffering. This simultaneous experience of weakness and suffering and God's transcendent power. But as we see in our passage, this is even to the point of death and dying itself. And that leads us to our third point for consideration this morning. Christ's life declared in our dying. Christ's life declared in our dying. That having seen God's strength displayed in our weakness and His preserving power demonstrated in our suffering, we now see Christ's resurrection life declared in our constant experience of death. Paul here in the remaining verses takes what he has described and everything that he has been saying and condenses and concentrates it down to this concept of continual dying and this constant delivering over to death. The apostle here describes his experience and the experience of all true believers as a constant carrying of the death, the dying, literally the mortification of Christ in the body. He says in verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. That the Christian always bears with them the dying of Christ in their mortal bodies. But the question is, what does it mean to carry the dying, the death, the mortification of Christ in the body? What is this constant experience of death and dying being described here? Paul says specifically in the body, in mortal flesh. Well, Calvin is particularly helpful here as he distinguishes between what he calls inward mortification and outward mortification, or inward dying and outward dying. That while both of these conform us to Christ, inward mortification is that dying of the inner man. This is typically what we think of when we think of mortification. It is that by which we renounce the lusts of the flesh and are renewed in obedience to God. We read about this in places like Romans 6. If you've ever read John Owen's famous work on the mortification of sin, the famous line, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." This is a carrying of the death of Christ, the dying of Christ in the soul, in the inner man, putting sin to death in our very hearts. This is inward mortification. Here, however, in verse 10, Paul refers to what Calvin calls outward mortification. That dying of the outward man. Calvin says, outward mortification are those outward afflictions by which we are stirred up to meditate on the termination of this present life. It is the constant carrying of the dying of Christ in the body. Outward mortification is those afflictions and sufferings by which we are reminded of the fleetingness of this present life and the momentary pleasures of this present world. It is dying not to inward sin principally, but to our outward dependence and love of things of this world. It is the constant carrying of the dying of Christ in the body, in our mortal flesh. So what Paul is saying is this happens principally in our sufferings, in our miseries, and in our afflictions. We could say it like this: this suffering that Paul is describing here is a means of our sanctification. This mortification is a means of our vivification, our renewedness of life. This dying is actually a means of declaring Christ's resurrection life. So while it is true that all people suffer, both believers and unbelievers, we see in our passage that it is only those who are united to Christ, both in his life and in his death, that can truly glorify God in and through their suffering. It is only those that have died with Christ that can live unto righteousness. It is only those who carry Christ's death in their body, putting to death their love of sin and their love of this world, that can declare Christ's resurrection life. And this is the great paradox of this principle: life out of death. Christ's life declared in our dying. But this, brothers and sisters, is the great antidote to our adversity in this life. It is the great remedy to our misery. Calvin says it like this: because we are united to Christ, all those miseries that are in our own nature accursed and dreadful are helpful to our salvation. They are a means of our sanctification. They grow us in our reliance upon Christ. It is actually through our dying to self and dying to this world in affliction and misery that Christ's resurrection life is manifested. As he goes on in verse 10 to say, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Our constant mortification, our constant dying, is the chief means by which Christ's life is manifested. This paradox of life out of death. Always carrying Christ's death, that Christ's life might be made known. And the power of his resurrection life, not only in fighting our sin, but in facing suffering itself. And we see the display of the preserving and keeping power of his Spirit, even in the hour of our darkest afflictions. He goes on in verse 11 to say, for we who live, who still have breath in our lungs, are always being given over to death. Constantly under threats and afflictions, continually delivered over to death itself. Why? He tells us, for Christ's sake, for his glory and in obedience to Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh, that Christ's resurrection power might be seen in the weakness of our mortal flesh, that the excellency of God's power might be displayed in earthen vessels, that Christ's life might be declared even in our dying. Life out of death. He goes on to say, so then death is working in us, but life in you. That even though we suffer and are in a sense constantly being given over to death itself, this is so that people might see the power of Christ still working in the hearts of his people. That Christ is not dead, that he is indeed risen and working in his people. That the world might see the power of Christ's resurrection in and through his people. That they might see the living Jesus in his living body, the Church of Jesus Christ. That even as they are given over to death itself, life is working in them. The principle of life out of death. And so as we contemplate and consider this passage this morning, there's three things that we need to consider by way of application. The first one is this. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be prepared and ready to suffer for him. We must be prepared and ready to suffer for Christ. John Flavel, in his book Preparations for Suffering, says this: it is a blessed and excellent thing for the people of God to be prepared and ready for the hardest services and worst of sufferings, yea, every affliction to which the Lord may call them. As Christians, we must be prepared and ready to suffer and bear the dying of Jesus in the whole man, body and soul. Because the truth is, suffering comes to every child of God, all who seek to live a godly life. And as we see in our passage, this experience of suffering is continuous, it is constant, and it is manifold. And I wonder what suffering you are currently experiencing. I wonder what affliction you are presently undergoing. Maybe it is suffering from bodily affliction, bodily ailments and weakness, a disorder of the body or an illness that persists, a thorn in the flesh that remains even after pleading with the Lord to remove it, sickness and disease that cast you to the ground and break you to pieces, causing you to cry out to the Lord for mercy and help. Maybe for some of us, it is suffering from circumstantial trials, outward afflictions and inconveniences that have caused us to grow weary and tired. A loss of a relationship, a loss of a loved one, a loss of a job. It has caused you to be uncertain of how God's purposes will be accomplished in your life, filled with anxiety and doubt about what your lot will be in this life. Maybe it is not bodily affliction or circumstantial trials, but suffering from within the church. Friends that have left the faith, a wandering son or daughter who has rejected Christ, a family member that has abandoned the church, or the pain of betrayal from those closest to you. Paul himself knew this pain. Demas abandoned him, having loved this present world. Maybe it's not suffering within the church. Maybe it's suffering from outside the church, facing persecution and ridicule from the world, rejection for your faith and your testimony in Christ, suffering for professing Him and walking in obedience to Him, even by those closest to you. And we can often think to ourselves, in the midst of these trials, why am I facing this suffering? Why does this trial seem unending? Why do I continually sense my innate weakness and frailty? Why am I so easily broken and cast down? Or maybe more fundamentally, why am I suffering in this affliction? Why does it feel as if I am constantly being given over to death itself? But we see the answer in our passage this morning. The answer, brothers and sisters, is so that Christ's life might be declared in our dying, that God's preserving power might be demonstrated in and through our suffering, that God's strength might be displayed in our weakness. God uses the affliction of His people to declare His all-sufficient power. And this is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, that he boasts in his weakness and infirmities. After asking the Lord to remove this messenger of Satan and pleading with him to take away this thorn in the flesh, the Lord says to him these great words, "My grace is sufficient for you." What does he say after that? "For my power is made perfect in weakness." God's grace, brothers and sisters, is sufficient. His power is perfected in our weakness. And that's why Paul can go on to say, "Therefore, I would rather boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And so this morning, we must be prepared and ready to suffer for Christ, to rather boast in our weakness that the Lord's strength might be perfected in us. But the second thing we need to consider this morning is this. We must beware the temptation to lose heart. We must beware the temptation to lose heart, to grow discouraged in our suffering. Brothers and sisters, we will be tempted to see our sufferings, to see our affliction, to see our constant experience of death and lose heart, to get discouraged, to grow discontent and even embittered. John Flavel says it like this: "Affliction is like a pill, which being wrapped up in patience and quiet submission may be easily swallowed. But discontentment chews the pill and so embitters the soul." Discontentment, brothers and sisters, in our affliction embitters us. And we see in Scripture that there are many who will forsake our Lord in the face of suffering and persecution. Many, as Paul says in Philippians 3, will walk contrary to this principle. He says in verse 18, "Don't be surprised when many fall away, for many, of whom I have often told you, and even now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Notice what he says there, that they walk as enemies, not just of Christ, but of the cross of Christ. They are enemies of the cross. They are enemies of the sufferings of Christ, unwilling to follow this pattern of our Lord. Why is that? What is the cause for them? What is it that causes them to forsake Christ in this way? Paul goes on to tell us in verse 19, they have their minds set on earthly things. Their God is their belly, their lower appetites and passions. They glory in that which is shameful, and he tells us that their end is destruction. And so Paul says, beware. Don't be surprised when many fall away. John Flavel goes on to say, there are many that profess a great deal of love to Christ, but when it comes to dangers, distress, and suffering, this love appears false and counterfeit. They lose heart. They fall away. And the truth is, we too can be tempted to lose heart, tempted to be discouraged and disheartened, even discontent, tempted to set our minds on earthly things, tempted to doubt God's care and lean on our own understanding. William Gunnall says it like this: this is the same old weapon that Satan has always used. Just as he taunted Job through his life with the famous words, "Why don't you curse God and die?" Tempting him to doubt God's care in his suffering and tempting him to lean on his own understanding. Putting these words in his mouth like, "God doesn't care about you. Look at the sorrow that you are facing. If God really loved you, would he put you through all this affliction?" But by faith, Job is able to answer, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And by faith, brothers and sisters, we too look to things not seen, heavenly things rather than the things of the earth. We are reminded that our affliction is light and momentary. And insofar as our suffering is causing us to meditate on the fleetingness of this life and meditate on the world to come, it is suffering for Christ. It is dying to our love of this world and dying to earthly things. And that's why Paul can say at the end of the chapter, we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is what will keep us from losing heart in our suffering and affliction. It is looking to heavenly things. But the third and final thing that we need to consider this morning is this: that this suffering and affliction that we will all face, this constant experience of death and tribulation, is part of our union and fellowship with Christ. This suffering and affliction is part of our union and fellowship with Christ. It is the pattern of our Lord, this pattern of life out of death. By virtue of our union with Christ, we share not only in his life, but also in his death. And our confession is very clear on this in chapter 27, paragraph 1, that just as we have fellowship with Christ in his graces, in his resurrection and glory, so also we have fellowship with him in his suffering and in his death. in chapter 27 on the communion of the saints, it says this, that all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by the Spirit and faith, have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Christ suffered, brothers and sisters, that we might share in His suffering. Christ died that we might die with Him. Christ was raised that we also might be raised to newness of life. Christ was glorified as the first fruits of our resurrection. And this is our great comfort, is it not, in our sufferings, brothers and sisters, that in the midst of our afflictions, in the midst of our miseries, we can take comfort because Christ Himself knows our afflictions. And we see this in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, in the letter to the church at Smyrna, Christ tells His church, I know your tribulation, your poverty, and the slander that you are undergoing. But He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. You will be tested, even having tribulation. But then He says this, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful even to the loss of your earthly life, that He might crown you with life everlasting. Even saying that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, that the believer might experience the first death, the separation of the soul from the body, but the one who is united to Christ cannot be hurt by the second death, eternal torment in body and soul. Why is this the case? How is this possible? What qualifies Christ to say this to His church? We get the answer in verse 8, that these are the words of the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. Christ is the one who died and came to life. And this is our great hope, even in our suffering. Death is at work, but life in you. Life out of death. That even though this world will hate us and persecute us, delivering us over to death, we have a treasure that cannot be taken away. We have life that is hidden with Christ in God. We look to things unseen, even as our outward self wastes away. And this is our great hope this morning, brothers and sisters, that above all our earthly troubles, above all our suffering, above all our anxieties, and even in the face of persecution, we can look to the realities of heaven and our union with Christ. And we see this longing, even in the face of suffering, exemplified in the church father, John Chrysostom. Around the year 400, the Roman Empress removed him from his position for preaching the gospel and threatened him with exile and banishment. And his words are famously recorded for us. He said to her, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." She said, "But I will kill you." He said, "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." She said, "But I will take away your treasures." And he said, "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and there my heart is also." She said, "But I will drive you away from your friends, and you will have no one left." He said, "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven, from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to harm me." May we have this same heavenly mindedness, brothers and sisters, as we journey on our pilgrimage to the celestial city. May we long for the eternal glory of heaven. May we long to be where Christ is, that even though we are constantly given over to suffering, affliction, and even death itself, this is so that Christ's life might be manifested in us, life out of death. Let us pray this morning.